Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 is where we're going to start. We're actually going to be referencing or turning to a lot of different scriptures tonight. We've come to our eighth and final study in the on the subject of the private means of grace. So you're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Let's ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, this is a subject that we certainly need to learn about, and your word has much to say about. And so I pray that your Spirit would teach us and encourage us and draw us near to yourself and teach us, Lord, about fasting and help us to have a balanced understanding of what it means and the ways in which it pleases you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been studying basically the subject of how do you draw near to God and have Him draw near to you. We have many, many promises in the Word of God giving us this encouragement that if we will seek Him diligently, we will find Him when we search for Him with all of our heart. Christianity is a restored relationship with God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And that relationship, like any relationship, can grow stronger, but you have to invest time in getting the person to know the person that you want to know. And the same thing is true with God, it is true with one another, that we have to spend time in holy conversation, listening to Him, and then responding by speaking to Him. And so we've been considering that for a while now. The way we listen to God is not by some spooky, extra-biblical way, but rather God has said everything He has to say in His holy written word, in the 66 books of the Bible. So we listen to God each day by systematic, Spirit-illuminated Bible reading. But then we respond to Him with our prayers. And I've sought to teach you about the different varieties of prayer based using the Lord's Model Prayer as our template. And we've considered five varieties of prayer. We've considered, first of all, prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. Secondly, prayers for the advancement of God's kingdom. Third, prayers of personal supplication. Fourth, we considered prayers of confession and repentance. And then fifth, last week, we considered prayers of intercession for others. But we have one more thing to cover, one more means of grace that I promised you that we would talk about, and it is a private means of grace, as is obvious from the text that I've just read, and that is the subject of fasting, prayer and fasting, because this is a means of grace that God has given us as well. As you're aware, I'm sure, fasting simply means to go without food or to abstain from eating for a temporary period of time, for a designated period of time. And that designated time can vary in length. You can fast for one meal and then eat the other two meals of the day, or you can fast for an entire day or for several days. We have in Scripture the place where both Moses and Christ fasted for 40 days. And as a matter of fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses was supernaturally enabled to actually fast for 80 days straight. And that obviously has to be a miraculous thing of God sustaining him throughout that time. But the point is that usually what you're doing is setting aside your bodily needs, your cravings of a physical nature, so that you can take that time and devote it to prayer. And whenever I think about the subject of fasting, my mind always comes to the first phrase of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Moreover, Jesus says, when you fast. Do you realize that in Scripture, we are never commanded to fast? There's no commandment under the new covenant telling us you must fast. But what we have in this text is Jesus assuming that we're going to fast. When you fast, you know, because you're my followers, when you fast, this is how you should do it, and this is how you shouldn't do it. And to me, in some ways, that's even more convicting than it is if he gave me a command that I was neglecting to obey. Because he's assuming that as one of his followers, as one of his blood-bought disciples, there are going to be seasons of my life when I fast before him. Jesus doesn't command us to fast, but it's obvious he's commending it to us. And it's a subject that we probably have, I'm sure some of us have thought about, some of us have done, but perhaps one that remains shrouded in mystery for us. So I want tonight to survey the Bible's teaching on the subject, and I've went through and looked at every single text in Old and New Testament that addresses the subject. We're not going to go through every one of those texts tonight, but I want to give them in a summary fashion to you. And I want to do so under two headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the circumstances of involuntary fasting. Involuntary fasting. And then secondly, the blessings of voluntary fasting. So the circumstances of involuntary fasting, and then secondly, the blessings of voluntary fasting. The circumstances of involuntary fasting are first. The Bible, and even common sense, tells us that there are times when we're not planning to fast, not planning to go without food, but the providential circumstances around us make that a reality. So I want to set before you five specific ones. The first one, I couldn't think of any biblical reference there was an example of it. The other four have lots of different examples. But the first one is sickness. If you get sick and you have a stomach bug, or you were to come down with dysentery or even some illness that put you in the hospital, you had a coma or something like that, and you have to be intravenously fed. Those things are things you can't predict. It's not something you're choosing to do. It's something that our circumstances dictate. Even in COVID-19, having gone through it last month ourselves, a lot of people lose their sense of taste and smell for a while, and so you don't have to have a mandatory fast, but the reality is eating isn't much fun. It's just you do it for duty, but not for any kind of pleasure or entertainment, because you just can't taste anything. But sickness would be the first and obvious one. But the second thing would be deprivation and poverty. Deprivation and poverty. It struck me, even in recent days, as I've spent time giving thanks to God, how affluent we are here in the United States. We know very little. I mean, I know there are people in the United States that are hungry, but that is the exception, not the rule. Our grocery stores are packed to the gills with food. Our pantries are full. Our refrigerators and our freezers are typically fully stocked. We simply don't know what it is like to have a famine or to have a lack or to have to not eat a meal because we simply can't provide and put food on the table. And brothers and sisters, it strikes me how I take that for granted because it's so normal to me. And yet we shouldn't take it for granted because it's an unspeakable blessing. When I look at my children, I look at my wife, and look at our meals, and we even have snacks in between, I look at that and I take it for granted, and I shouldn't. Because this is only because of God's mercies and God's blessings upon us. It's hard for us to imagine what it's like to be hungry, and yet the reality is 1/7 of the world's entire population is habitually hungry. For them, food is not about pleasure or entertainment, it's about survival. And for many other cultures, just being able to put something on the table is a very, very big deal in a way that we don't understand. For us, we don't have to wrestle with the issue of starvation. Typically, we got to wrestle with gluttony or self-control or doing more than we should. And yet, in one sense, thank God that that's where we have to struggle, you know. But it's God's blessing upon this. But in Scripture itself, how many times do we see these shortages affecting people in a very difficult way? Because the shortages come from one of two things. Either it's poverty, people don't have the funds necessary to buy food, or it's a shortage of supply. They may have plenty of money, but there's nothing to buy. There's no produce to buy, no bread on the table, or sometimes it's a combination of both. Think about the patriarchs. If you're using our two-year Bible reading plan, you've been reading just recently about the famine that hit during the days of Jacob and of Joseph. And Jacob, he had no lack of funds. He had money, but there was simply nothing to buy. The ground just wasn't producing. And so he had to say to his sons, all right, get up, go to Egypt and buy grain from there, because that's the only place in the whole world where we can find sustenance for ourselves. It's interesting that Paul twice mentions fasting And he's talking about involuntary fasting. So he'll say, I was in fastings often. He says that in 2 Corinthians 6, 5, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And while Paul surely was a man who fasted and prayed, he's not talking in those contexts about voluntary fasting. He's talking about his distresses and how he was poorly funded, constantly being persecuted, and because he was poorly funded, had a shortage in terms of his clothing and in his ability to eat. He was poorly clothed, poorly fed because of his lack and because of his sufferings for the gospel. That wasn't that way all the time, but there were times that it was that way for him. A third thing would be busyness. Busyness. Sometimes we're too busy to eat. As a matter of fact, remember when Jesus had sent his apostles, his 12 apostles, out on a preaching tour, two by two? They go in the surrounding villages and they come back and they're all rejoicing. And the Bible tells us in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, there were many coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. People were so pressing in to see Jesus, to be ministered to at his feet, that there was no opportunity for them to pull aside and even eat a meal, because they were so busy. And sometimes life gets like that. A fourth thing, and we probably all can relate to this, is distress and anxiety. Distress and anxiety. When Hannah was cruelly persecuted by Peninnah, and I look at Peninnah as one of the most wicked women in all the Bible, who mocked Hannah because of her barrenness, and openly mocked her. The Bible says that she wept every year when they came to the annual feast. And it says she wept and she did not eat because she was too overwhelmed with her sorrows and her grief. When King Saul once tried to pin his own son Jonathan to the wall with his spear, Jonathan was understandably upset. The scripture says he was severely angry as a result, and he did not eat for an entire day because he was so upset by his father's murderous intent in action. The scripture says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 33, he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully, and therefore this distress kept him from eating. Think of Acts 27. Paul was one of 276 crew members on board a ship that was being tossed hither and thither on the Mediterranean Sea. They thought they were going to die, and the scripture says that for 14 days straight, none of the men on the boat ate. Because, first of all, they were so anxious that they were about to die, but also they were busy doing all they could to keep the ship afloat. And remember what happened. God gave great peace to Paul and assured him, no one's going to be lost in this entire voyage. The ship will be lost, but none of the crew will be. And he sat down and he says, men, you need to eat. This is for your survival. And he sat down, took bread, broke it, and gave thanks. And all of them were encouraged, and they ate together. So distress is another reason. A fifth and final reason for involuntary fasting, and this is important to get, because when we get into voluntary fasting, this is also, there's a parallelism here. But the one that's most cited of all things in all Scripture is that many times people involuntarily fast because they're mourning. They're mourning the loss of a loved one. It's not uncommon when someone loses a spouse or a child or someone close to them that they lose weight in the weeks and months that come. Not because they don't have access to food, but simply because they don't feel like eating. And that's not uncommon for people to go through. When the Philistines killed Saul and his sons, you may recall that the Philistines made a mockery by mutilating the bodies and pinning them to a wall so that they could put them on open display. But there were noble men, noble Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead, who risked their own lives and went all night to rescue the bodies and to spare them from that indignity. And they came and they gave them a proper burial. And the scripture says that they mourned for their king and for the princes for 7 days and for 7 nights. And for that, King David commended them for their bravery. When David was told that the son that had been born to Bathsheba and himself, there was adulterous union, was going to die, you remember what happened? He fasted for 7 days and 7 nights, pleading with God that he would not kill the child. And he was so distraught over the news that his son was going to die that literally he lay prostrate on the floor and his servants could not pick him up or cheer him up or make him eat. In fact, when the infant died, they were terrified that if they told him the news, he was going to kill himself. But then he picked up that they were whispering among themselves, and he says, is my son dead? And they said, yes. And he got up and he washed himself and he sat down to eat, which provoked the criticism and consternation of his servants. They said, "You've been mourning all this time and grieving all this time, and now your son's dead." And he said, "There's nothing else I can do. I fasted for those days, pleading with God that perhaps he would have mercy. But now that he's dead, there's nothing else I can do. I can go to him, but he can't come to me." And so mourning is another reason. One other noteworthy text that I'll mention under this heading is that Jesus was once asked by the Pharisees and by John's disciples, "Why do we fast often? And our disciples fast often. John's disciples fast often, but you and your disciples, you're always having a party. You never fast." And you remember what he said? He said it would be inappropriate for the men to be fasting right now, because they are, as it were, the attendants, my groomsmen, and I am I'm the bridegroom, and these are my groomsmen. And when you go to a wedding, you don't go there to mourn and to fast. You go there to party and to celebrate and to have rejoicing and feasting. But when I am taken away, when the Son of Man is taken away, in other words, when I'm crucified, then they will fast. There'll be plenty of time for fasting then, because they'll be mourning my loss. And then they will fast. So again, it's the mourning that produces the fasting. Not voluntarily, but just you don't feel like eating because you've lost someone that loves you and that's near to you. So those are the circumstances of involuntary fasting, which Scripture talks about. But what we want to focus on for the rest of the evening is the blessings of voluntary fasting. Under this heading, I want to set forth why you should fast, and what it means, what it doesn't mean. And we want to consider some of the warnings that Scripture gives us as we fast, because there are some things you should do and some things you shouldn't. So under this one heading, I want to talk to you about seven different aspects or seven different truths about voluntary fasting. Okay? And hopefully as we do this, you'll get a sense of what does it mean? What's it accomplish? What's it do? Why should we fast? First of all, fasting is used to express humility and repentance for sin. That is its most frequent use in the Old Testament. To put it another way, it's about mourning again, but not mourning the loss of a loved one, rather mourning over my sin and the sins of our people. This is how it is used over and over again through Scripture. In fact, you'll find often that it's the idea of tearing your clothes and putting ashes upon your head and fasting and weeping and afflicting your soul. The Scripture uses that language because we're mourning because we've sinned against God. And I could multiply so many passages to prove this to you or to show this to you. I'll limit myself to two. If you'll turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, if you're struggling to remember where that is. Ezra chapter 9. Verses 3 to 7. This is the place where Ezra had discovered that contrary to God's law, some of the Israelite men had married Canaanite wives who were idolaters, and so therefore had sinned against God. Verse 3, when he learns the news, it says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day.'" So clearly, Ezra was broken over sins and the sins of his people, and so he's mourning before the Lord and fasting as a part of that. Another place you can look is Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Of course, we know about Jonah and what he was sent to do. He was sent to cry out to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And to tell them that in 3 days, God was going to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Which, as you also know, was perfectly fine with Jonah. He was perfectly okay if that's what had happened. But that's not what happened. God showed mercy. Jonah 3, verses 5 to 10. After they've heard this word, it's not 3 days later, it's 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And the scriptures say in verse 10, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster which he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But their fasting was a part of their grieving and mourning over their sins. You could multiply texts. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel sets himself to confess his sins and the sins of God's people. And it says he was covered in sackcloth and he fasted and mourned before God. So very often it is associated with the entire idea of mourning over sin. Secondly, something I should put before you that's very important. Fasting is not meritorious. It doesn't make God obligated to answer your prayers. And that's very important because throughout history, people have confused this in this way. As a matter of fact, I see in Scripture 3 different cases where this becomes the point. It's interesting that fasting is all about humbling yourself, and yet for some, it becomes a matter of pride. They boast in how much they fast. First of all, the Jews sometimes confused the sign with the thing it signified. We won't turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, the people say, Shall we come before God and fast again? And the Lord says to them, You fast, but I don't answer your prayers. Why? Because you're not repenting of sin. You're going through the outward motions of fasting, but you're not dealing with sin. As a matter of fact, this is why Joel, in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, says this, Now therefore, says the Lord, Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, don't go through the outward show. Rend your heart. Be broken in heart that you've sinned against me. He says, Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And so he's saying, don't just go through the outward show and think that because you fasted outwardly or torn your garments, that means that you're accepted by me. No, tear your heart. Have a broken and contrite heart. There's a second thing under this, and that is some men fast because they long for the praises of men. We began this evening with that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. There were men who went about like the scribes, and they had a drawn face, and they looked all sad. So the people would look and say, Look how humble so-and-so is. Look at how mourning they are. They must be fasting. Jesus says, No, wash your face, and make it so that no one even is aware that you're fasting. Do it in secret before the Lord, and he will reward you in his time. But don't do it for the praises of men. And there's a third case. There were others who thought that their fasting made them righteous before God. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember what the Pharisee said? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Because I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me. I'm somebody before God. No. Brothers and sisters, we must always remember, and I think it's actually helpful if you're fasting, to start off your prayers this way, to remember that the only reason you're ever allowed in the throne room of God is because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your fasting, with your merits. It has to do everything to do with his merits. So never ever forget that, because here was people turning things on its head in terms of it's supposed to humble yourself when you fast, but instead they were swelling up with pride when they fasted. Well, third, when we think about fasting, fasting is a self-denying discipline. It's a self-denying discipline. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He has a lot to say about Christian liberty. Verses 12 to 13. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Point is, he's saying, I have the liberty to enjoy food, but that liberty is going to be my servant. It's not going to be my master. Because Christian liberties always make terrible masters. And even in the enjoyment of a legitimate Christian liberty, we are never free to give ourselves to excess. We are to be moderate, temperate, self-controlled. You know, to be honest, when we think about it, gluttony tends to be the respectable sin, doesn't it? Something that we think isn't really a sin against God. But those drunkards over there, now, they're really bad. But you know, the scriptures actually compare drunkenness and gluttony together. Because one is in moderation in regards to drink, and the other is in moderation in regards to eating. And sometimes we might think, well, people who are, you know, perhaps more prone to be larger or something are guilty of the sin of gluttony. The reality is there are people who just, though their metabolism, their genetics, they may be very, very temperate in the way they eat, but it's just they're larger boned or something like that. But furthermore, I've known people who are very, very skinny who had absolutely zero self-control. And you would watch them eat. And it wasn't just the way they ate, it's like the way they did a whole lot of other stuff. That was very obvious that there was a lack of self-control there. I find in my own life that if I'm not being careful about things like this, and I always need more carefulness about it, a lack of self-control in what I eat tends to bleed over into other areas of my life as well. In other words, self-control is a root problem, a root issue that we have, or the lack thereof. And something that we need to constantly inquire. I've told you before that the hardest battle of the Christian life is governing myself. And that's true for all of us. And that makes itself known in so many different areas, doesn't it? Our diligence, the way we eat, the way we drink, the way we carry ourselves, all those things are affected by our self-control. But the point of fasting is it's a part of learning to control yourself. Basically, it's saying, I'm going to set aside some legitimate bodily needs for a temporary time so that I can give myself to praying, because there's issues before me of such importance and such eternal weight that I'm willing to sacrifice some of my temporal needs that I may give myself to heavenly realities. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says to husbands and wives, he says, "Do not deprive one another of due affection, except for a time by mutual consent, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer." The point is to even refrain from physical intimacy for a brief time by mutual consent, even as you refrain from eating as well, so that you are giving yourself over to praying and interceding for heavenly issues. Fourth thing I'll move on to. Fasting is about making your voice heard on high. Fasting is about making your voice heard on high. As I've already told you, fasting is not meritorious, and it doesn't make God hear you better. God doesn't hear you better when you fast than when you pray in between meals. Okay? He hears you the same. But the language I've just used, I don't know if you know it or not, is scriptural language. It's from Isaiah 58, verse 4, where the scriptures say that when we fast, quote, "to make your voice heard on high," end of quote. We're setting aside that time and saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'm approaching you through the merits of Christ, but I've got so many important issues before me, and there's so much issues of eternal weight that I'm willing to set aside my physical needs for a little while and deprive myself of some of my physical needs so that I can intercede before you." Two examples will illustrate the point. Again, turn to Ezra chapter 8. page 418 if you got the right Bible. So, Ezra 8, verses 21-23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against those who forsake Him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. We're making the journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild the ruins. But as we go back and resettle the land, we recognize there's going to be perils on the road. But my God is able to deliver me from that. And they were aware of the enemies who might be attacking them as they went. So they stopped and they said, Father, we have a very crucial we're at a very crucial juncture. So please, would you have mercy upon us? Would you protect us from our enemies? And the Bible says that God answered their prayer and delivered them from their enemies. One other place would be the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. You know the story of Esther, that basically an evil, wicked man was plotting to destroy the Jews in their entirety, not knowing that his own queen was actually a Jewish woman. Verses 13-17. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, Do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The issue before them was the survival of the Jewish people. They were about to be exterminated and wiped out, but for Esther to go into the king's chamber and to entreat of him without his permission or without him summoning her, she was literally putting her life on the line. Because if he did not extend his scepter to her and let her touch it, then she could be killed right where she was standing. Listen how she responds. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. We are in a pivotal crossroads, she's saying. Go and fast and pray to God that the Lord will turn the king's heart so that I'll find favor, and if I find favor in his sight, so will the Jewish people. But again, here's something of such importance that we're going to set aside our normal eating and drinking for the purpose of fasting before the Lord and seeking for his mercies. And you know how the story ends. God indeed did turn the heart of the king and did spare his people. Fifth, fasting does not make God hear you better. It makes you hear him better. It makes you hear him better. It's interesting throughout the scriptures that we find God opening the eyes of people and revealing himself to them as they fast. For example, when Moses was being given the law of God and shown these things on the Mount Sinai, he fasted for 40 days because he was hearing from God, and it sharpened his discernment to hear from God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, Nehemiah read the scriptures to the people, and they were fasting as he read the scriptures out loud. Point being that we hear it more clearly as we're fasting. It was when Cornelius was praying and fasting that an angel appeared to him and said, Send to Joppa. Get Peter, and he will give you words by which you will be saved. And it was as Paul and Barnabas and the brethren who were in the church at Antioch were fasting that the Holy Spirit said to them, Now set aside for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I have called them to. And the first New Testament missionaries were sent out. The point being, it sharpened the hearing of God's people as they were fasting. Even so, when there are major decisions in your life, you're at a major crossroads and you really need to seek the Lord and get some discernment and seek the scriptures and seek counsel of godly brothers and sisters around you. It's a wise thing to spend a season fasting and praying before God, saying, Lord, I remember what one woman told me years ago. I was trying to had a big decision in front of me. my big decision was, should I ask this girl, Angela Strickland, to marry me? And I concluded? I concluded yes. But I went to this older woman. Her name was Gladys Harry. Sweet, godly old woman that was in the church that I was in. And I told her that I was nervous. You know, I think this is the right decision. I believe this is the right woman. But I'm nervous about it. I'm scared about it. And I'll never forget what she said to me. It was so simple, but so profound. She says, you know, sometimes I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just your lamb. You're my shepherd. And you've got to show me, or else I won't know which way to go. And I've used that so many times in my prayers ever since that time. Lord, I don't know what you would have me to do, but you show me what you want me to do, and I will do it, and I will obey you. And then I brought Angela to the church, and she got to meet her and talk with her. And when Angela's back was turned, she looked at me and went like this. She gave her approval. But my point is, when we are making big decisions, it's a good time to fast and to seek God's face so that we can hear Him better, as it were. Sixth thing, fasting is a part of preparing for future ministry. It's a part of preparing for future ministry. When Jesus began His own earthly ministry, what was the first thing He did? He went out into the wilderness and He fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And He was tempted by the devil in the midst of it all. But He emerged from it victorious. And when He came out of the wilderness, what does the Bible say? He came out full of the Holy Spirit. You see, gospel ministry, labor, gospel labors, it's spiritual work. And we cannot do it on our own. Without the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, it's all going to fail. And we need God's help in it. And so here is Jesus in His humanity, crying out to the Father, give me full measures of the Spirit, that I may fulfill the work you've given me to do. Again, the church at Antioch, when it sent out Barnabas and Saul, they had already been praying and fasting when the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul. But then the Bible says they fasted yet again. They prayed and they fasted and they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and then sent them away to fulfill the ministry God had called them to. Why did they fast? Because they were committing the burden of the ministry to the Lord and saying, Lord, you must bless this. And then you find Barnabas and Saul following suit. Acts 14:23 says that when they had prayed with fasting, they laid hands upon the elders. They appointed elders in every single church, and they prayed over them with fasting and commended them to the Lord. Again, gospel work is spiritual work. And so those are seasons and times when it's wise to spend time in fasting and in prayer. The seventh and final thing that I'll set before you is this. Fasting is a mighty weapon the Lord has placed in our arsenals as we engage the enemy in spiritual warfare. It is a weapon in our arsenal as we engage the enemy in spiritual warfare. In both Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29, the apostles found a demon possessed person that they could not cast the demon out. And Jesus cast out the demon. They said, why couldn't we cast it out? And He says, this type comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, I know some ancient manuscripts do not include the words and fasting. I know that. But whether you agree that it was in the original text or not, I'm convinced it was, but if you're not, regardless of that, isn't it true that when we pray for God's kingdom to advance and He answers that prayer, as God's kingdom advances, it tramples Satan's kingdom underfoot. And so that there is warfare going on whenever we engage in prayer. As a matter of fact, there was an old saying that used to be around that said, Satan trembles when the weakest saint gets on their knees in prayer. And I think there's a certain truth to that. That we are dealing with God. We're engaging with God about His kingdom. And so often God uses our prayers and even our fasting and prayers to do great and mighty things. I remember one of my Bible college professors giving some counsel to us all and saying, is there some besetting sin that you're really struggling to get over? Sometimes maybe it would be helpful to wrestle with God by fasting and prayer and see if the Lord doesn't help you to overcome those things. Well, it only remains for me to say three things, and I'm going to open the floor for you to ask questions or give comments. Let me very quickly say three things. First of all, our Baptist forefathers commended the discipline of fasting by giving it confessional status. It's in chapter 2, paragraph 5 of our confession. It's detailing what constitutes worship, and it says, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. So there's a holy oughtness, they say, from seasons and times to humble ourselves with fasting. Secondly, before engaging in an extended voluntary fast, you need to first consult a physician. Scripture says in Psalm 109:24, David says, my knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. There are physiological effects to fasting, especially when you're fasting for a very, very long time. And there are people who've hurt themselves, and as my understanding, have even killed themselves by fasting too much. My point is, you need to consult with a physician who knows something about your medical history before saying, okay, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, I'll do the same. Well, just because Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights doesn't follow that you're necessarily meant to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. By the same logic, we could say, well, Moses fasted for 80 days and 80 nights, and therefore let's go off for 3 months and not eat anything. Well, I don't recommend it. And so my point is, you need to be careful as you think about an extended fast and get some medical advice before engaging in something like that. But the final thing I'll say to you is simply this. The scriptures do not command you to fast, but clearly they commend it. They commend it as a useful discipline, a helpful discipline, as we seek the Lord. Nothing is said about how frequently we are to fast. Nothing is said about how long any given person should fast at any given time, which tells you and me that there's a great deal of liberty and latitude given to us as God's people regarding this practice. That it should not be compulsory, that it's something that you volunteered for before the Lord. But it is an important part of the private means of grace that the Lord has given to us. So just as the Bible itself commends it, so I commend it to you, that it's something to consider and think about and say, how could I discipline myself to engage in occasional fasting or even in a regular habit of fasting every week or every 2 weeks or every month or whatever. It's something to consider and to think about. So that's all I have for you this evening as far as what the scripture has to say about fasting.